Because of time, I am going to preach some parts of the message today. Actually, different parts than I preached in the first service, so you just never know what part is going to pop out. But if you want to take notes, that's fine. You may get lost, just like I may get lost. But we live in a culture that has a very truncated view of sin. It is typically viewed as either a disease that needs to be treated, you know, take a pill, or a deed that needs to be punished, put him in jail. But it's not, it doesn't go much deeper than that. Let me just give you an example of what I'm talking about. Sam Harris, we talked about this a few years ago when we were in Matthew 5, when Jesus talks about the heart sins. But Sam Harris writes in one of his books, "Taking happiness and suffering as our starting point, we can see that much of what people worry about under the guise of morality has nothing to do with the subject. It is time we realize that crimes without victims are like debts without creditors. They do not even exist." Now, what Harris is saying is, you Christians who are freaking out about people who are boasting or lusting or deceiving are all uptight about things that don't even exist. Because to Harris, as an atheist, sin doesn't exist in the internal. And there's no accountability to God, of course. So sin is merely external, superficial. It is socially evolving. It is fluid, because what may be wrong at one point may not be wrong at another point. And therefore, it is really hard to pin down as to what is really sin. Now, if you punch Harris in the face, he would conclude that's wrong. I mean, but if we're talking about internal, sinning against our Creator, that doesn't exist. Now, the biblical model is much more sophisticated. It's not as simplistic. And the reason this is so important is, if we don't understand what the problem is, we're obviously not going to understand the solution. If you think your problem is merely chemical, then you're going to take a pill. Or if you think it's merely educational, you're going to take a class. Or if it's merely social, you're going to go to jail. But the Bible says there's some deeper things going on here. And that's what I mean by more sophisticated. It's not as superficial. It's not as simplistic. Let me just give you a quick, this may be a simplistic view of the biblical model. But take, for example, the fall. And when Christians talk about the fall, we mean when man moved out of a state of innocence into a state of guilt. God did not create the world messed up as it is today. And all of us know that. We know that there are things, that there's a right way to do things and there's a wrong way to do things. And whatever's happening today is not right. And the way we know that is because we were born, created originally. Adam and Eve were created originally in innocence. But when man fell, a bunch of different things happened, and the effect was not merely physiological or social. It was all of those things. Take, for example, first of all, spiritual. The first way it affected us is we were alienated from our Creator. There was a spiritual gap between Creator and created. And that had never existed before. Secondly, not only spiritually, but also socially or relationally, there was a gap. Adam and Eve, when confronted about their situation, immediately began to do what? Point fingers. You know, it was the woman you gave me. And men are still doing that. And Eve's doing the same thing. You know, pointing fingers. And you can see we are now socially fractured. We blame We point fingers. It's continued. But it's not just social. It's personal as well. This affected us personally. Adam and Eve experienced shame for the very first time. They had never experienced that. Imagine that. They were never embarrassed in a shameful sense. They weren't hiding. They were totally out in the open. Everything was transparent. Like even their physical nakedness was just an expression of a life of complete transparency. We can't even understand it. Because today we hide, don't we? Like even some people even go to church to hide. Some of you are struggling with deep things that you will not expose because you want to stay in the dark. The fall affected us personally. But it's even deeper than that. Everywhere you look, it affected us environmentally. And suddenly, for the first time, there were thorns. There was pain in childbirth. You're going to work by the sweat of your brow, and the earth is not going to cooperate, and there are going to be earthquakes and tsunamis and all these other things that demonstrate that our world is groaning for redemption. It's messed up. But it's not just there. There's also another element which we could call we have been spiritually affected, but not in our alienation from light, but in our association with darkness. And obviously, this is an element that our world today does not even want to acknowledge. Although most Americans believe in a literal devil. And yet, it is viewed as beneath us to even talk about that. You say, well, what does all this have to do with Luke 22? If you're not there, turn there to Luke chapter 22, the passage we've come to. What does this have to do with that? Well, the key component is the fact that what's going on is deeper and more complex than any of us would like to imagine. And Jesus illustrates this in Luke 22. And I wish we had time to show the connections from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the Bible leading to Luke 22, where Satan has been seeking to destroy God's promise, the Messiah. And you see this described in Luke 22, page 882. And then let's start at the end with verse 53. The end of the passage we're looking at today. Page 883 if you use the Seat Bible. Luke 22, verse 53. Jesus says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is your hour and the power of darkness. Now, what does he mean by that? That's the thing we want to wrestle with for a few minutes. Because here, Jesus is in the garden. He is kissed by one of his followers, Judas. He is arrested by the religious and political authorities. And yet his explanation for that is not merely that this is a human event. You catch that? That's why we started at the end, verse 53. It's your hour and it's the power of darkness. Let's back up and start with the beginning, verse 47. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd and the man called Judas. So this is Jesus still pleading with the disciples to wake up. And at that time, the crowd came with a man called Judas. One of the 12 was leading them. He drew near to Jesus and kissed him. To kiss him. So he hadn't kissed him yet, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out out as against a robber with swords and clubs. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. Two images are crucial to understand if we're going to see the manifestation of the power of darkness in this passage. First of all, a kiss. A kiss. Judas came, approached Jesus with a kiss. There are many famous kisses in history. This is perhaps the most notable. Doesn't matter whether you talk about Bach or Bob Dylan or Metallica or U2. They all have songs with reference to Judas's kiss. The kiss of death, the kiss from hell. A kiss that is not supposed to be used in this way. I mean, the purpose of a kiss is to communicate affection, right? Or in some cultures, respect. But instead, this kiss is a kiss of betrayal. Do you understand the significance with what Jesus says in verse 53? The power of darkness can be manifested in the form of a kiss. I mean, that should help us understand that darkness, the work of the devil, is not always communicated in bad things. It sometimes looks really good, feels really right, even tastes good. Like Proverbs 5 says, that immorality is like honey, tastes sweet, it sounds good. But in the end, it leads to hell. A kiss. The second image that is important in this passage is a sword. A sword. Because as soon as the disciples woke up enough to realize what was happening, they had two swords. So they wanted to play G.I. Joe and attack this huge group of soldiers. John tells us how many, and it's large. And while they were asking Jesus, should we strike with the sword? One of them, who was that? Peter. Yeah, surprise. John tells us it was Peter. Peter's like, I'm not asking permission. It's easier to ask forgiveness than to ask permission. He's just like swiping people, and I always wondered, how do you cut just an ear off? You know, he just cut an ear off. Like, how do you do that? How do you get an ear? Now, there are some neat background items that John gives, how when Jesus spoke, they all fell. And so if he was on the ground, that would be real easy, which is probably what happened. But I just picture, you know, Peter. Remember, he's not a soldier. He's a fisherman. So he's like casting at Malchus, you know. They didn't cast that way. I don't know. Maybe that's just my explanation for what happened. So, you know, he's out there casting his little sword, and Jesus is saying, no more of this. You know, if I want somebody to fight for me, I'm not going to use you. Come on. Put that thing away. That's not my point. You just think of that in light of what he said to Pilate later on. You know, my kingdom is not of this world, because if it was of this world, you would know it. I wouldn't have a bunch of fishermen with little shiny sticks in their hands. I mean, you would know it. But that's not how we build my kingdom. One day, you will know it. But I haven't come to fight in this way. This is a huge reminder of how easy it is to try to do something in the flesh rather than wait in the spirit. Right? Isn't that easier? It's easier just, I got to do something to fix this mess. So we end up doing something in the flesh, which makes it far worse in the end. I don't want to pick on these guys because I feel like their hearts, I don't know them, but it seems like their hearts are golden. But those missionaries from Idaho went to Haiti, trying to smuggle these kids out. They probably have huge hearts. Little heads. You know, they mean well. I don't think they were trying to hurt any kids. They didn't think through what they were going to do. It's kind of that attitude, I got to do something for God. And what do? They end up causing far more damage than good. The church has always done that. Whenever we take up the sword in the name of Jesus to try to fix this mess, the church has caused far more damage than good. So Jesus reigns in their enthusiasm. And just beautifully, I mean, he touches this servant Malchus's ear, replaces, he does a little ear surgery right there, and tells him to put the swords away. And then he says in verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple and the elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out against, out as against a robber? What do you think I am, a bandit? Like with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me." Like, it's not like I'm sneaking around, he says. It's not like I'm sneaking around in the caves like a revolutionary, and you guys got to try to hunt me down. I'm right here. I've been right here. If you intended to do what you think was right and arrest me, why didn't you just arrest me? What is Jesus highlighting? The power of darkness operates typically in one of two forms, either a kiss or a sword. It will either move in the form of destruction, which is the sword, oppression, coercion, intimidation, or deception. The kiss, even though he doesn't mention the kiss at the end here, he's saying, if you weren't deceivers, why would you not have arrested me in the day when I was out in the open? But see, the power of darkness doesn't like to operate out in the open. That's why deception is how it typically operates. So, question. What is this hour of darkness? What is this, your hour and the power of darkness? Very, very simply, you could say it's the solidarity of evil. It's oneness of evil, where you have religious authorities, political authorities, and satanic authority coming together to oppose the will of God through His Messiah. The oneness of the evil. And it's manifested through a kiss and through a sword at this point. Why did Jesus give darkness an hour? Like, why would Jesus, the creator of light, give darkness an hour? Listen to Hebrews 2, and I think you'll get this. Since therefore, Hebrews 2, 14 to 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he, Jesus himself, likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. What is he saying there? Jesus submitted himself to the kiss and to the sword so that he could enter in and be under the darkness, the power of darkness, so that he could break its power and deliver us from its authority, so that we could be free. In other words, he came into darkness so that we can get out of it, so we don't have to live in it. So, are you in darkness? How do you know if you're in darkness or not? See, in America, it's really hard because we have so many lights and so many shiny things. We can feel like we're in light. But the Bible even says in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan can transform himself into a what? An angel of light. So that's why this question is hard to answer. How do you know if you've moved from darkness to light? Well, what does that look like? Couple things the Scripture says, ways you can tell. And I just want to put a couple passages up on the screen, and let's just use this time to search our own hearts, whether we've moved from darkness to light. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 10 tells us that our view of sin will change when we have moved from darkness to light. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, like if we're still pointing fingers, like Adam and Eve, you know, it was the husband you gave me, it was the wife, it was the children, it was the... We're just saying, I'm in darkness. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Do you see that? We have a different view of sin. We can be open and honest with one another about our sin. We can confess our sin before God, knowing that the only way we can be forgiven is through the blood of Jesus Christ. Secondly, our relationship with our brothers and sisters change when we move from darkness to light, from the power of darkness to the power of light. Meditate on this passage, 1 John 2, 8 through 11. At the same time, it is a new commandment that I am writing to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away. Don't you love that? That's that already but not yet that we've learned about in Luke. The darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Whoever says he is in the light and hates his brother is still in darkness. See what John is doing? He is linking together. If you say, oh, I love God and I'm a follower of Jesus, I just can't stand that person, he is saying, you don't get it. You're still in the darkness. Because when you come into the light, it exposes your own sin and you can't look at somebody else and condemn them. Because look what he's done for you. How can you not love someone else? Whoever loves his brother abides in the light, and in him there is no cause for stumbling. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Thirdly, our lifestyle is transformed when we move from darkness to light. Ephesians 5, 6 through 14. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So understand, there are going to be people who come along and say, you can live this way and be okay with God. And he says, don't let anybody deceive you. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness. Don't you love that? He's saying not just that you were in darkness, but you were darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Your essence, your being, everything about you has changed. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Do you see that? Anything that becomes visible is light. What he's saying there is, when you come to Christ, it's like being in a closet and everything's dark. And in one sense, you may feel warm and cozy, right? Because it's my closet. And I could be bound in bitterness. There could be shrapnel and skeletons everywhere. A big mess. But it's dark. It's warm. It's my closet. But see, when you come to Christ, it's like somebody bringing a lamp in, and all of a sudden your eyes are open. You can see, there's skeletons in here. There's garbage everywhere. And in some ways we want to go, I want to go back to my closet. But he's saying there, hey, when you come to the light, everything becomes visible. So in one sense, it becomes even more difficult because now you have to face who you are, what you've done, where you're heading, what your choices are, and what the implications of those choices are. And you see this same issue in other people because you suddenly love other people. So it's not enough just to be absorbed with yourself anymore. And for many of us, that's scary. Isn't it? Because suddenly you can see. And you may have felt that this morning when you came in. It's like, I just wanted to go to church. I didn't want to know about people in sin and families being ripped apart. I don't want to know about any of that. I just want to go to work and drive my car and spend my money. I don't want to. But he's saying that's part of being in the light. It's suddenly there's a lamp on. And things are messy. But let's deal with it by the power of the Spirit. Let's start putting things back together. Let's start watching Him transform. There's nothing I would rather give my life to than that. Who wants to go on stumbling in the darkness? Let's walk in the light. The enemy of our souls wants to keep us in the closet. All wrapped up in ourselves, our own bitterness, our own affairs. And God is saying, no, let's open up the windows. Let's just bring it all out. He does it in a way that is incremental so that we're not blown away. But let's just keep shining, keep exposing, keep transforming. We're going to spend a moment just quietly before the Lord now. And then what we want to do, listen carefully. And let me encourage you in the back who may be tempted, because if we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper, to make a run for the Bojangles. This is perhaps the most important part of our service. It really is. Because what we are saying as a church family is we are saying we have heard your word, we have responded to your Spirit, and we want to remember your broken body and shed blood, which is the whole basis of what we're doing here, and it's our only hope. And so I know this is a different way, or some of you have been here for a while, but if you're visiting, or even if you've been coming for a little while, this is a different way of doing the Lord's Supper. So let me tell you, I want to make it as simple as possible so it's not confusing. I'm going to pray, and during that time, let's search our own hearts. Let's run to the light. Let's cry out to Jesus. And then we're going to respond with a song. We're going to sing, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," and claim that victory against the enemy. As we're singing, some of you, not all, but some of you may want to come and get a cup and a piece of bread and then be moving toward, you know, gathering in groups. And if you see somebody that doesn't have anybody to pray with, you can gather. But there will be plenty of time. Don't panic. Don't feel rushed. Because what we will do is, after "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," we will stop and there'll be music quietly playing so as not to distract us. We'll gather in groups. I know for some of us, you feel really awkward about that, but this is part of being in a community. The bumping into one another, the waiting in line, the getting in each other's way. So we can remember His broken body and shed blood together. While the music is playing, someone from your group. And if you don't know the Lord and you say, I want out of here, I would encourage you just to gather with a group and tell them, pray for me. And they will pray for you. No one will condemn you. Pray for me. If you don't know the Lord, I would encourage you not to participate. But you can gather with a group and they would love to pray with you. And then Someone will pray from your group. Remember his broken body. Remember his shed blood. Partake. Someone else can pray if you feel comfortable, or you can pray quietly. And then we will sing a responsive song. So let's use this time right now to search our own hearts, to run to the light. And then we'll respond with song. Lord Jesus, every bitter thought, every evil deed, you have borne. And we praise you. We praise you. We cannot imagine that. We can't imagine that you would do that for us, because we know our own hearts. Well, we don't even know them like you know our hearts, but what we know of them is enough to question why you would do that for us. But we pray that as a people, we would move toward the light, that we would not live a life of secrecy. But even right now, Lord, there would be confessions being called out. We would move toward one another as we pray, and as this service ends, it would continue in the lobby, in the seats, in the homes. It would be a continual expression of your light. We would move away from the darkness of deceitful thoughts that are flooding our minds, believing lies that lead to actions that are so destructive. Wash us, Lord. Cleanse us. Open up our closets. Pressure wash those closets. And may the blood of Jesus Christ, as we confess our sin, wash us clean. May many turn to you, even right now, to trust you. May many who are heading in dangerous directions but don't feel it yet, don't feel the danger, may you awaken them and cause them to turn. May many who are suffering in silence cry out for help. And may you hear. And may your people hear. And may we be your hands and feet and words of love and help. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and respond.